know, it's probably best to do this now. I'll turn the volume down for a sec. Cool, that's better. Hey, my name is Richie. If you don't know me, it's my first time to speak here at CORE, and I'm very excited about it. So that drama, it was kind of random, I know. Kind of gets frustrating at the end. But it was kind of the best way I could think to describe what tonight's message was about. In the drama, the husband came home and he saw that his wife was upset, and his heart went out to her. So he was asking, honey, why are you drunk? And technically he was getting the right answer, you know, the biology of why someone is under the influence of alcohol. But it wasn't the real question. The husband wanted to know, where's the heart behind this? Why are you drunk? So tonight, what I'd like us to investigate is why we pray. And to be honest, that's not how this message started out. When I started to prepare for this message, I was given the topic of prayer. And it was quite easy to put together a talk on how to pray. There's really good books out there. The Bible's full of illustrations. And I wanted to come with, you know, the top 10 tips to prayer or prayer for dummies. But that's not what was put in my heart. So tonight we're going to look at why pray. And we're going to look at a passage of the Bible. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, which is going to be up on the screen in a minute. So just to explain a little bit about the book of the Bible we're going to look at. So the book of Mark was written by Mark, who was a missionary to the Romans. It was written around 65 AD, which is probably one of the first books in the New Testament to be written. But interestingly, the person who kind of helped Mark write this book was Peter, Simon Peter. And he's one of the main characters we're going to look at tonight. And because Peter had such an influence on the book being written, it's quite a raw account of Peter's walk with God, kind of warts and all. So we're just going to read that passage now. So Mark chapter 1, verse 35. So very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So as we dive into this passage, I guess there's two points I want to bring out. I'd like to kind of do a character study of the two main characters here, looking at Peter and looking at Jesus. But before we do that, I'm just going to pray and ask you, Father, that you'd be with me as I speak. May my preparation and the thoughts that I've had as you've anointed me, Lord, I pray that they'd come through. And I just ask that all that we say now and all that we hear would be true and honouring to you, Lord, and everything that's not would be discarded, Lord. So bless me as I speak and bless us all as we listen, that we would hear you and you hear your truth through this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the first person we're going to look at then is Peter, Simon. And this might seem obvious to you, but you know, when a lot of people think of Peter, they think, oh, wasn't he like the rock, you know? Wasn't he one of the greatest missionaries, one of the biggest church planters? And yeah, he was, but Simon Peter, like all of us, had like a journey. As he grew in his faith, as he developed into the great leader he was, he didn't start there. So Mark chapter 1 takes us right back to Simon Peter when he first met Jesus. Simon was a fisherman. And while he was fishing away in the Galilee Sea, he began to hear of Jesus and began to hear of some of the miracles he was doing and casting out demons. And when Jesus came alongside him and his brother and said, "Come follow me," he accepted the offer. The night before today, or this morning, was quite a significant time for Peter because his mother-in-law was sick. And Jesus got news of this and came and healed Simon's mother-in-law. And then she got up and made them dinner. But the whole village got word of this. And they started knocking on the door. And Jesus spent the evening healing people and casting out demons. So he was pretty tired. In the morning, Simon wakes up and he can't find Jesus. Jesus has gone AWOL. And then the door types tapping again because people want to get to know Jesus. People are impressed by him and crowds are following him. And as we learn more about Peter in the book of Mark, we see he's a man who likes power. He's sometimes disciplined for being quite earthly minded. So Peter's quite upset at the fact that Jesus isn't here because things are starting to move. Things are starting to happen. You know, the crowds are after him. Where could Jesus be? And then he finds Jesus praying. So he goes out, looks for him, and finds Jesus in a solitary place. And I think at this stage, I know I certainly really need to take my tinted glasses off looking at this passage. So if we just think about Peter in the moment when he finds Jesus praying, if that had been me with my tinted glasses, to be honest with you, I would have probably felt bad. I'm like, oh, my Christian leader is showing me up. I know I should pray, and I'm not. And my prayer life sucks. And here's this Christian leader praying. And that's the kind of level of guilt I'd follow down. But I think if I take off them glasses and actually get back into the passage and look at Peter, well, he's a fisherman, as I said. And when Jesus first met him, his words to Jesus were, "Get away from me, I'm a sinner." He wasn't a religious man. I think him seeing Jesus praying was just so astonishing. And then he's mentioned the words Yahweh. Yahweh was a person that Peter knew as an Israelite. But Yahweh to a fisherman in Galilee was a faraway concept. Yahweh was the God of all gods. He was the God of Abraham and Isaac, Moses. Yahweh had been quiet for the last 400 years. So what is Jesus doing? Like, you know, he's not in a synagogue and he's not in a Pharisee. So all of Peter's preconceptions about what prayer is kind of being blown out here. Because here's a man who's intimately and personally speaking to Yahweh. And I really think this would have confused Peter. It's clear anyway that Peter didn't hold in high regard what Jesus was doing. Because the words that he says to him are, "Everyone is looking for you." He exclaims, "Jesus, what are you doing?" We're going to come back to this particular story in a moment. But what I'd like to do is now that we've met Peter at the start, let's journey with him. Let's track a little bit how he develops and how he begins to understand Yahweh more, how he begins to understand who this person is. He's been attracted to Jesus. And later on, Peter will be the first person to say, Jesus will ask, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he'll ask the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter will be the first person to say, "You are the Messiah." But not yet. Peter's been attracted to this man, but he's still trying to work him out. And I reckon Peter leaves this particular time quite puzzled. You know, what's going on? And I think he'll spend the next 3 years quite puzzled. Because Jesus has this knack of throwing out parables, throwing out questions, and just leaving it with people so they can dwell on it. The best illustration I could think of how Peter must have been thinking when Jesus was speaking to Yahweh was thinking to himself, "Jesus, are we and God really that close?" And as soon as I started thinking about this, I thought of me and my relationship with Rebecca's cat called Oscar. Because I really don't have much time for cats, and this cat in particular. Basically, she kind of scratches me and she scowls, and every time I come over, she doesn't have much time for me. And I kind of slag him off for being lazy and overweight. So we kind of have this relationship whereby we keep our distances. We don't have much in common, we don't really like each other, and it's fine the way it is. But then every so often, I'd be in the living room tapping away on my laptop, and up Oscar would come and look at me, and I'd be like, "Mm-hmm." And then she'd come in, or he'd come in, and jump off my lap, and start typing on my keyboard, and just staring at me. And I just say to him, "Oscar, we're not that close." There was no relationship. There was no reason for him to think he'd have the intimacy of coming near me. And I think to a certain extent, that's where Peter's at. He wants to know more about this relationship Jesus has with God. But to him, where he's at, it's pretty new. Mark, you put up the next slide there. So what I think we'll do now is let's take a look at how Peter develops. How Peter goes from this occasion and continues to get to know Jesus more and more. So if we look in chapter 2, following on straight away from what's happened here, Jesus goes on into a town and he's healing the sick once again, driving out demons. And a paralyzed man comes to meet Jesus, and his four friends bring him along. He can't get in, so they make a hole in the roof and they lower him down. And a really interesting conversation starts up. Because Jesus doesn't actually say to this paralyzed man, you know, I'm going to heal you, you're better. What he says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And as soon as he says it's religious men are, who are you? Who is this Jesus who claims that he can forgive sins? And then if we read what happens in the passage, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked over in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, We haven't seen anything like this. So here's Simon. He's hanging out with Jesus for 3 years, and this is just one extra thing he picks up. His friend, the guy who healed his mother-in-law, is now saying he can forgive people for sins. Then the next snapshot is from chapter 3. I'll just read it again. So when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners, the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to him, it is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's Jesus using that word sinners again. But this time he's making it clear that the reason why he came was to heal sinners of their sickness. In the next snapshot, once again, Simon is privy to this. Chapter 3. Jesus once again is going about his ministry of healing the sick and driving out spirits. And this it says here in chapter 3, verse 11, when the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. So I think that the story is starting to develop for Peter. Jesus, amazing power of miracles, he's come to forgive sinners. And now, the very evil spirits that he's casting out, they know who he is. They know he's the Son of God. And from a bit of research I've been doing over the last week, Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, they're all different ways of saying the same thing. The next snapshot, chapter 4, it's another little glimpse of Jesus' power. It's the story of the calming of the storm. So leaving the crowd behind, they took along him. Leaving the crowd aligned, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There was also other boats with him. A furious squall called up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke up and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if you drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Do you see it? That we can look at the Bible, take snapshots, and think, this is a character, this is who they are. But they've all developed. And Peter, who started off as a fisherman, questioning Jesus, is beginning to see more and more who this person is. And now he has the power, even over the waves, to calm a storm. The last snapshot then we're going to look at, which is, I think, really the key lesson of the whole book of Mark. So Mark chapter 10. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave for all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What? Jesus, this great powerful person, is going to be a servant, the greatest servant of all, and he's going to give up his very life as a ransom for many. I guess, in a nutshell, Peter, through walking with Jesus for 3 years, he begins to grasp the gospel. The gospel message that man and God were far apart because of man's sin. And that, yes, there was a plan that one day God would rectify this. That he himself would come to earth as the Messiah, die on a cross, so that man and God can be together. And as Peter begins to see this, he grasps the gospel. I think if we just go back to the very first question, why? Why pray? And answer number one is just simply, because we can. And I think we can so easily lose the mystery of the fact that we can pray. God is that close. God chose to come to earth and die on the cross to be that close. And I think if we lose that mystery, prayer, if it becomes a how list, can become very frustrating. If we lose the mystery that we're actually talking to the Creator God, we get lost in our rituals. Just put up the next slide there. And it's when we begin to look at the why pray, and we can find out that we can pray, that's when we start to ask, okay, how can I pray? And that's what the disciples did. As they got to know Jesus, way into chapter 11 of Luke, they have a question for him. And the question isn't, how did you walk on water? You know, or how actually do you go about healing people? Or that whole transfiguration thing with Elijah and Moses, what was that about? That wasn't their first question. The first question is, teach us how to pray. Because we want that intimacy with God as well. And we've seen John the Baptist telling his disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray. If we go on and then look at the second point of this evening, and look at the second character of our first story, if you throw that back up, Mark. Let's look at Jesus again. Let's look at his story in context. So he started his earthly ministry, and last night was really busy for him. Last night, he was preaching during the day, then he healed Simon's mother-in-law, and then he was healing people and casting out demons all night. And what he chose to do then was early in the morning, while it was still dark, he went into a solitary place and he prayed. And I think the thing I want to pick up from this is verse number 38. Verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I've come." So I want to look at kind of the fruit of prayer for Jesus. And what we clearly see is that time alone with Jesus causes him to refocus on what his ministry is and to revive him as well. I think the thought of repeating what he's been doing, going into more towns and villages, proclaiming the gospel, was quite a tiring thought for him. But no, he knows this is what his ministry is about. The result of his quiet time with God was coming back to what his life's about. And this is repeated then, because Jesus prays all the time. When he was baptized, he prays. When he's picking his disciples, he spends a whole night in prayer. And you can kind of understand why, because if you think about the people he picked, tax collectors, fishermen, all kinds of sinners, I'm sure he was like, God, are you sure? Are you sure? These 12 guys are going to lead my church. So he spent a whole night in prayer before he made that decision. The night before he was betrayed at Gethsemane, once again, down on his knees before God, Lord, give me strength. Is this your will? I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this, but I'll be obedient to you. And please give me the strength I need. Then even on the cross, Jesus is praying. He's thinking of us. He's thinking of his mother. He prays for those crucifying him, that God would turn their anger away from him. So what then is the application for us? To be honest with you, you don't need to pray in order to exist. It's true. Many people don't pray. Millions of people don't pray. In order to exist, to live 85 years, you don't need to pray. But what I'd suggest the gospel says is, if you really want to live, and if you want to know life in all its fullness, prayer is a necessity. Communion with God is a necessity. I picked out this this quote, if Mark could throw that up again, which I think speaks really clearly. You have more chance keeping a candle alight at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean than growing in your faith without regular communion with God. And if that is the desire of your heart, if you have met Jesus, if you have experienced the gospel, and you do desire to be a disciple and to know life in its fullness, we don't have a hope without prayer. And I know that's true in my own life. I know seasons where I've just not priority to prayer, not priority time with God. And I think there's this beautiful analogy which the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. He compares us to jars of clay. Just throw up that slide again, Mark. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not for us. So just kind of imagine that for yourself. So a jar of clay is kind of the cheapest jar you can get. It doesn't cost much, and it's very easily broken. And I think God, in his wisdom, created us that way. Because it helps us understand that we need to depend on him. So if you can imagine this jar, which is me, this brittle thing which breaks, well, liquid seeps out of it. And we've been made in such a way that we don't always forget. So many great moments I've had with God, so many great talks that I've heard, they seem to seep out. They seem to seep out. Great mountaintop experiences. Well, sometimes I find myself in the desert, and all that I've learnt, it's like, where is it? Where is it? But I find this analogy as a comfort. You know, yes, I'm a jar of clay, and the truth of the gospel does seep out, and there's not much we can do about that. But what we can do is continue to fill up the jar, continue to come into Jesus, to have quiet time with him. You know, the Bible, when we look at Jesus and how he ministered, like, he ministered out of the overflow of his relationship with God. So he had his jar, and as he continually poured into it, he was able to minister to others because his cup was there and running over and running over. And I know, once again, in my own life, what it's like to not top up, to not continually go back to the gospel and remind myself, and to know myself to be in a dry place. Last year was quite a special year for me, because I left home and I did an internship with a church, and I studied leadership development. And if there was one thing that stuck with me and that will stick for me for life, is this one quote and its ramifications. Cool. The greatest thing I can offer the world is a healthy me. Think about that, because the first time you read it, it sounds very selfish. The greatest thing I can offer the world is a healthy me. But it's not selfish. You know, think, another illustration here. You get on the airplane and the aerostess or the Ryanair voiceover is giving you the safety instructions. And in the unlikely event of a loss of cabin pressure, take your own oxygen mask first, put it on, and then attend others. Like, there's a reason for that, you know? If you don't put your mask on first and you're helping others and then you're stuck, that means everyone has to turn around and help you. You know, you're not an aid. You're a frustration. And if I want to be about God's work, if I want to be a disciple, if I want to minister to others, the first thing I got to do is look after my own health. Because what good am I ministering to others if I'm sick? I'm distorting the gospel in the first place. And it did take a whole year to get that. And I did have ups and downs and journeys during that year. But I think the great thing about this quote is it can be really made quite practical. Each of us can ask the question, well, how can I look after my own health? And yet, I'm talking about our spiritual health there. Although looking after our physical health is just as important if we want to be, you know, disciples of Jesus. I'm pretty much finished here, and I wrote three endings because I just wasn't sure where to finish up. But I'm gonna go with a fourth anyway, because you've got that quote now. You know, my first idea was take that away and think about it. How can I this week or next week think about that quote? How can I look after my own spiritual walk with God? How can I schedule in my quiet times? You know, take it away practically. If you desire to, you know, if you desire to be used by God, if you desire to be a disciple. And I guess, like the first point we made, that desire to be there, that desire to be a disciple, only first of all comes about if you grasp the gospel. You know, the scandal of God's love, of coming down and dying on a cross. You know, the ridiculous grace of our Lord Jesus. Meditate on that. The response to that is, yes, I do want to be a disciple. Well, the next thing, where are you at? How's your health? How can you look after that? But as I said, the fourth way, I guess, I want to finish up tonight is, it's just for you to ask yourselves a question, personally, to yourselves. And the question is, does Jesus know you? And it's easier to word that the other way around, do I know Jesus? But imagine, for example, that I was going to meet Bono for lunch, calling up to his big mansion. When I get to the door, me saying to the guard, I know Bono, isn't going to get me in the door. If Bono knows me, then I'll come in, and I'll come in for lunch. So the challenge I put out to you is, does Jesus know you? Because the way he'll get to know you is if you talk to him. And I guess that starts with initial decision. Am I going to respond to this gospel? Am I going to ask Jesus to be Lord of my life in the same way Peter did, in the same way the other disciples did? Does Jesus know you? Just think about that question as we put up kind of our last song. And it's not going to be for the worship band, but it's what we had on at the start of the service, the DVD. And this is kind of a friend of a friend of mine. And the lyrics of the first song just really spoke to me. And I think they really link in to what we're looking at tonight. So meditate on the words. I'm glad it's a new song, because I think we more are drawn to listening to the words of a song whenever it's new. But think about them. And think about that question. Does Jesus know you?